Let me invite you to turn your Bibles once more this morning to the Gospel of John and to chapter 1. This is now our third Sunday, pondering the famous sayings of the man whom Jesus called the greatest of all the men of old, John the Baptist. And we want to consider some of his words again today, beginning in verse 19. John 1, 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Father, we thank you for John and his testimony of your son Jesus, his pointing away from himself and to the Christ, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray now that you would help me to do what John did, and that you would accompany this preaching, both from my lips and into our hearts, with something of the power and the unction that you displayed in those days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we have been for 3 weeks considering some of the more famous sayings of John the Baptist. We began by pondering John's high calling, as we just read it, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And then from Luke 3, we also considered John's great humility. "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But this morning, we come to what I believe is probably the most important thing that John ever said. A statement, in fact, which is surely one of the most important sentences in all the Bible. One of the greatest sentences that any human being, any preacher could ever take on his lips. One of the greatest sentences to be found in the Word of God. And you'll find it again there at the end of verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That, I believe, is one of the most seminal, one of the most profound, one of the most important sentences in all of the Scriptures. Because it so neatly and yet so powerfully summarizes who Jesus is and the reason why he came. He came into the world to be, more than anything else, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus in a sentence. If your coworker were to come to you tomorrow and say, "You go to church, right? Yeah, you're a Christian, right? Yes. Tell me who this Jesus really is. In one simple sentence, just tell me about your Jesus." I think you could do little better than to take John the Baptist's words on your own lips and to say, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then hopefully to have opportunity to explain what that means. We will take opportunity to explain what that means in much more detail this morning and see that these words, I think, give us an amazingly full yet succinct description of who our Lord is and what he came to do. They say so much of what you would want to say to your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, And yet they do it in a simple and concise way. And for that reason, I say John 1:29 is to me one of the most important, one of the most valuable single sentences in the Bible. I hope by the time we finish this morning, you will have it memorized and that you will keep it in your mind for your own soul's good and so that you can share it with others. But let's do a little bit of that unfolding this morning of what these words really mean. Let's take this diamond, as it were, from the treasure chest of John the Baptist and hold it up to the light and turn it and turn it and turn it again, taking just a word or two or three at a time from this sentence to see what we can see of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll begin holding the diamond to the light by noticing the word behold. Behold the Lamb of God. The word behold is used here, as it is so often in the Bible, as an interjection. Just simply as a word to grab the attention of the audience that you're hoping will listen to you. John uses this word the way that we might try to get everyone's attention in a room by saying, "Listen up!" It has the effect of a loud call, maybe even a loud whistle in a crowd to get everyone to pay attention. Pay attention, everybody! The Lamb of God is coming down the road. That's what he's saying with this word, behold. Listen, look. This is important news, in other words. Everyone needs to hear what I'm about to say. Everyone needs to see this one who's coming. And I simply noticing John's desire to get everyone's attention, I simply want to say to you that you and I ought to have some of that urgency, oughtn't we? We ought to have some of that exclamation in our own voice, that desire for an audience that John had. Not that we desire an audience just to hear us talk, but because we have something very vital, very important, very exciting to tell. We ought to have a heart that says to people all around, behold, listen up, I have something important to tell you. I have someone very important to introduce to you. Someone that I'm sure you will want to meet. John is urgent. Behold, John says, the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb. Lambs are, of course, in our world, mostly cute and cuddly. We take our children to see them at the petting zoo or at the farm, and our hearts warm at the thoughts of shepherds who bring them into the world and who know them by name and who sometimes feed them by their own hands out of a bottle and carry them on their shoulders, pristine and white. We've all seen the pictures and we've seen them at the zoo and so on. But had we lived in John's day and in the days of the Old Testament, we would, alongside those warm, fuzzy feelings about lambs, have shuddering thoughts about lambs as well. We would think of lambs connected with knives and blood-stained wool and red pools on the ground, because it was those same unblemished, spotless, beautiful little lambs who were brought to the tabernacle and to the temple and brought out on the night of the Passover as well to have their blood shed so that God would pass over the people and no plague would befall them, to make atonement for the people's sins so that the angel of death might go by and not avenge them. That's what lambs meant in John's day and to his hearers. And we need to have that picture in our mind. God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, Habakkuk tells us. God's eyes are too pure to wink at sin. He must punish sin. And he must punish it, the Bible says, with death. And yet in his mercy, he made provision that a lamb could be offered up in the place of the sinner, bearing the sinner's guilt and paying for the sinner's guilt with its own lamb's blood. Now, this would have been a familiar transaction among John's first hearers. They would have not only understood the concept of the sacrificial lamb, but they would have known the act itself. They would have known the knives and the blood and the stains and the relief of sins forgiven. And it's into that context of sacrificial lambs that John cried out concerning Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the one who will soon be stained like those lambs with his own blood. Behold, the one who is going to die for your sins. Behold, the sacrifice that will be slain. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a picture. What a thing to say out in the public square. This man is coming to lay down his life for us like a lamb. This man is coming to bleed for us. That's what John is saying. It's a startling thing. Everyone who heard this should have been paying bolt upright attention. This man, this human being is going to be a lamb. And notice that John not only calls him a lamb, but the lamb. The lamb. There had been many lambs sacrificed for sin in Israel. Countless thousands, perhaps millions of them shed their blood through the years. But this was not simply to be another in a long line of sacrifices. This was not simply a lamb. John says, behold, the lamb, the sacrifice that all of those other sacrifices have been anticipating. All of those other sacrifices had their role, but they were all pointing towards, waiting for, anticipating the lamb, the final lamb in that long line of lambs, the one whose blood was so precious that it would actually complete the job. And no other blood would ever need to be spilled again. No other lamb would ever have to lay on the altar again. No other knife would ever have to be pulled out of the priest's sheath again, because this lamb would be the lamb. The lamb. For, as the New Testament says, there is salvation in no one else. Or as Bonar, the hymn writer, put it, no other blood will do. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except the Lamb. No other world religion can save us. No other religious hero or guru or prophet can take away the sin of the world. No parent or grandparent can bring us with them to heaven. No amount of good works can atone for the bad ones. There's only one sacrifice for sin, the Lamb. And not only the Lamb, but John also calls him the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Had you lived in ancient Israel, you would have found yourself, like your neighbors, bringing lambs to God at the Passover, at the tabernacle, and so on. You would have handpicked the best of your flock, and you would have offered it up as a gift to the Lord, your lamb, your very own lamb. Indeed, maybe that was part of the lesson in it all, that God were to bring, the people were to bring to God offerings that cost them something. But John announced that this lamb would be different. This sacrifice for the sin of the world would not cost God's people anything. God does not ask us here to bring our lamb to offer up for our sins, but He gives us the Lamb of God. He gives us His own lamb. He will cover the cost of this gift. He will provide the blood of this atonement Himself. He will take initiative in providing the lamb. It's not your lamb this time, it's the Lamb of God. Isn't that an astonishing truth? Especially if you had lived your whole life long, each year pulling out the best of your flock and giving it to the Lord and pulling out the best and knowing that next year I'm going to have to do it again because these lambs' blood can never fully, finally atone for all of my sins. But if God brings us a lamb, if God sends us an offering, if the Lamb of God comes, then everything's different. It's not your lamb, it's His lamb. And that's an astonishing truth, I think. Because the sin that needs forgiving is your sin, right? And the benefit that will come from the sacrifice will be your benefit, right? So if it's your sin that needs atone for and your benefit that is going to come out of it. You would think that it would need to be your lamb that would be given up as a sacrifice. And yet, it's exactly the opposite. In this transaction, neither the debt nor the reward are God's, and yet He is the one who brings the lamb to the altar. He is the one who pays the debt. He is the one who gives from His flock, the best of His flock, His only begotten Son, to purchase your reward. Not your lamb brought to the most holy place to be slain for sin, but the Lamb of God. And oh, what a cost He paid to offer Him up. The Bible gives us plenty of pictures, doesn't it, of how good shepherds cared for their sheep, knowing them by name, willing to leave the 99 other sheep in the open country to go and search for the one that's lost, sometimes even feeding a particular lamb from their own table, the way some of us might do with a most beloved pet. And so you can imagine that sometimes, not always, but sometimes in some families, the bringing of a lamb to the sacrifice was a great sacrifice indeed, because the family had cared for it from birth and known it by name. There's a great depiction of this in the Last Adam movie at the Creation Museum, if you've seen that. This family that's cared for this lamb from birth, and now they're giving it up to the Lord for their sins. It's a great cost. And how much more is that the case when we realize that this lamb is the Lamb of God? When we remember that from eternity past, this lamb had been held close in the bosom of His Father, very God of very God, and with God from the beginning. And now He gives Him up. And then when we think of the fact that from the time of His incarnation, this lamb had been awakened morning by morning by His Father to fellowship with Him and to learn. This lamb from the time of His childhood had been about His Father's business. This lamb had been upheld by His Father's hands and ministered to by His angels for all those 33 years. And He had walked with His Father in flawless obedience without even a hint of disobedience or sin, spotless and unblemished like all those little lambs of old. And this lamb was not only brought up like a child in the house of its owner, this lamb was actually the only begotten Son of His Father. And yet, the Father gave Him up. The Father turned Him over. The Father, Romans 8, did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. And so John teaches us to pay attention and to see not just a lamb, but the lamb. And not just the lamb, but the Lamb of God, nurtured in His Father's bosom and yet given away freely to us. And then notice that John calls Him the Lamb of God who takes away. Who takes away the sin of the world. What wonderful words are those two words, takes away. The Lamb of God does not simply make our sins tolerable before the Lord so that He can hold His nose and at least be around us sometimes, and that if we clean up our acts, He'll overlook what blemishes remain. That's not the gospel, is it? No, the Lamb of God actually takes away the sin and the guilt, so that it is no more. He leaves nothing on our slate that God would have to tolerate. He leaves no putrid smell on us at all. He takes it all completely away. And we should note also that the Lamb of God does not merely take away our sins and lock them up in a box somewhere out of God's sight, but still able to be pulled back out again and used against us if we really blow it once more. No, our sin is not simply hidden. It's not simply tabled for discussion. Our blemishes are not simply covered over with a tablecloth ready to be exposed again in time of need. No, they are completely taken away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The stains, as it were, are completely broken down by the cleansing power of the blood so that not a spot remains. Our rap sheets are not merely stuffed in a file drawer somewhere, but completely, Colossians 2:14, taken out of the way because God has nailed them to the cross. As far as the east is from the west, says David in Psalm 103, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Some of us struggle with that concept. We think that God is waiting to get us, that God is waiting to bring up the past again, and you may be there this morning. And yes, when we sin, our Father does discipline us, but He doesn't keep a list in a little black book somewhere that He can use against us, that He can use as a bargaining chip. No, the Lamb has taken those things away. He's blotted them out of the book. There's a beautiful portrait of this taking away of sin in Leviticus chapter 16. On what was called the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, the high priest would offer for the sins of the people two goats. Remember, goats can have lambs as well. We read that in Exodus 12. Two goats. One goat would be slain in blood as a sin offering, just as Jesus would be slain in blood to appease God's wrath against our sins. But the other goat was handled somewhat differently. The high priest would take the other goat and lay his hands on the head of this scapegoat, it was called, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. He'd put his hands there and he'd pray to the Lord and he would confess all the national sins of the people, all the sins that he knew. And with his hands and with his prayers, by God's mercy, he was able to transfer the people's guilt onto the head of that animal. And then once the sins had been transferred to the scapegoat, the goat would be led out in the wilderness, far away from the Israelite camp, and released and sent away, never to be heard from or seen again. And the picture that those two goats painted was clear. First of all, your sins have been fully atoned for by the bloodied goat, so that there's no punishment left to be poured out on you. That goat has absorbed it. And not only that, but God says, I, the Lord, will remember your sins no more. They are as far from my sight as that other goat is from your sight. You will never see that goat again, and I will never bring back your sins again either. I will never punish you for them, but I won't keep bringing them up either. I won't use them to bargain against you. I won't use them as a sort of ace in the hole. I won't stew over them. They've been carried away into the wilderness to be remembered no more. And this, John says, is exactly what the Lamb of God has done with our sins. He's not only paid the penalty for them so that there is no penalty left to be handed down to you. That's wonderful. That's what we normally think of when we think of what Jesus did. But also, at the command of our loving Heavenly Father, like that scapegoat, Jesus has taken our sins completely out of God's sight so that they will never be used against us again, if indeed our sins have been laid on this Lamb's head. Isn't that good to know? Some of us, as I said, struggle greatly with guilt, with wondering if God is still angry with us. We tell ourselves, yes, I know that He won't send me to hell at the end of the road. Jesus paid for my entry into heaven, but I'm probably one of God's least favorite children. He probably gets really tired of me, and I'm sure that one of these days He's going to pull out a big long list of all the ways that I've blown it and really let me have it good. What's the solution to that kind of fear? To that thinking that God still has it in for you. The solution is to listen up and to watch John's finger as he points down the road at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and carries it into the wilderness, never to be brought back again. And then notice another nugget of gospel truth embedded in this marvelous sentence from the lips of John. Not only does the Lamb take away our sins, plural, countless sins, but also he takes away our sin in general. That's what the verse says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. There is a difference between sins and sin. We commit individual specific sins, thousands of them, because we have sin in our hearts and in our natures. Sins, plural, refers to all of the sinful things that we do, but sin, singular and general, refers to a principle in our hearts, to a crookedness in our nature, to a natural bent toward wrong that is in our souls. And the Lamb of God has come into this world to take away both sins, which we've been saying, but also sin. He's come into the world to take away our sinful actions and the guilt they incur, but also to take away our sinful natures and the sins that they create. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin nature of the world. Now, I'll be honest and tell you, I don't know if John is using the word sin singular here in order to make exactly the point I'm making, or if he's just speaking in generalities about Jesus' power to forgive. But it may be that he was using this word sin in exactly the way I'm using it, the way that we generally use it. Sin in general, sin as a principle in my soul. It may be that that's exactly what he was trying to say to his hearers, that Jesus would not only remove their guilt, but he would change their hearts so that not only the guilt of sin, but even the desire and propensity for it would be carried far away from us. Whether John had that in mind, both of those things in mind, both are true, aren't they? Jesus does both. He died on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins so that we no longer need to fear God's judgment. The price has been paid. The wrath has been absorbed. There's nothing left for us to fear concerning our sins. The Lamb of God takes away our sins, but he also takes away our sin, our nature that's bent against God. He takes that away too by a twofold process of sanctification and glorification. When Jesus saves us, he sends his Spirit to give us new hearts, and he sends his Spirit to come and reside in those hearts to progressively mold and shape and remold and reshape us into the image and likeness of Jesus. By the Spirit's power, in other words, our desires and propensities to sin are taken away and replaced over time with new desires for holiness and goodness and love. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin from our hearts, slowly but surely in ongoing sanctification. And then behold also how at the end of our days he will finish that process in a moment when he takes us home to glory. There are no more sins in heaven, are there? And the reason there are no sins in heaven is because there are no sinners in heaven. For when we cross that final river of death to enter finally into the presence of the Lord, Jesus fully and finally takes away our sin, our crooked nature, our selfish and impure desires. Isn't that good news? Jesus hasn't just come to deal with our guilt, but with our hearts. He's come to release us not only from sin's penalty, but from its power. He takes away our sins by his atoning work on the cross, and by that same work and his ongoing intercession for us on high and the work of his Spirit in our souls, he not only takes away the sins, but he takes away the sin in our heart that gives rise to them. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And not just the sin of the Israelites only, and not just our sin, but, says John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, how important it is for us to notice that. How important it must have been for a man like Andrew in verse 40, who had been a disciple of John and who would become a disciple of Jesus. How important it must have been for him to hear these kind of potent words from the outset of his following Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just of the people of Israel, but of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, as many as will repent of their sins and believe on his name. According to various historians, Andrew, who followed John and then followed Jesus and was probably there that day to hear this global mission of Jesus proclaimed, Andrew eventually preached Christ in modern, what we call Russia, Ethiopia and Greece, we're told. And it's fitting that his former teacher, John, had announced from the very outset that the Lamb had come not only for Israelites, but to take away the sin of the world. And it's fitting that we remember that too. Christ didn't just come for middle-class Americans. Christ doesn't just take away the sin of people like us. He takes away the sin of the elite in Washington, D.C., whom the rest of us enjoy scoffing at. Wrongfully, might I add, if we read our Bibles. He takes away the sin of the nomadic family dwelling in a yurt in Mongolia. He takes away the sin of the tribesman wielding his weapon in Ethiopia. He takes away the sin of the Muslim shrouded in darkness in Iran. He takes away the sin of the Eskimo herding reindeer at the edge of the world and of the Aborigine living in the outback of Australia. He takes away the sin of that teenager in your neighborhood or that coworker in the next cubicle who seems so utterly different from you that you cannot possibly imagine sharing a pew with him or her on Sunday morning. Came for people of every stripe, people of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you care about the world? Do you care about those who don't look like you or dress like you or have skin like you or have values like you? The Lamb came to take away their sin too. And we should be with the Lamb at the edges of the world, proclaiming the way and the truth and the life. This Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And finally, I just want to circle back again to the beginning of this all-important sentence and notice one more time the word, behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, listen up, take notice, pay attention, John says. And when he's gotten their attention, he points down the road to the Lamb who is coming. Are you giving that Lamb your attention? Have you heard the voice of John this morning as he draws your eyes to him only so that he might point your gaze to Christ? Does Jesus have your attention? Is he not only the Lamb of God, but is he your Lamb as well? It's all well and good to talk about Jesus taking away the sins of the world, but do you know that he's taken away your sins? Are you sure about that? Do you trust him? Have you, like the priests of old, laid your hands on his head, as it were, confessing all of your iniquities and laying them on God's scapegoat and trusting that Jesus has carried your sins into the wilderness as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more? And hearing John's cries about this Lamb of God, are you willing, like John's disciples in verse 37, to follow Jesus, wherever he goes. Let us listen this morning to this voice crying in the wilderness as he says to us, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."